All right, we're going to be in 1 Timothy, and then we'll also have our communion service at the end. But we're going to continue on here in 1 Timothy. If you could open up there. And continuing on, examining the role and responsibility of the overseer. Remembering, Timothy is a pastoral epistle, so-called. It deals with matters of church order and function and structure. And it's important that we understand these things, and it's important that we understand the role and responsibility of overseers in the church, because there can be a lot of confusion about that. Now, we know from our background, our work in the book of Acts, that we have here in Timothy a young man who is not a confrontational guy. He's actually can be quite timid at times, unlike Paul, who's obviously by nature very bold, and that's okay. And one of the things that this goes to show us is that this isn't a personality thing. I've heard people say pastors need to be bold and strong. Yeah, if that's your personality. But Timothy wasn't that way. And of all of the men that Paul could have delegated the responsibility to, he chose Timothy. Because Timothy was a godly man, first and foremost. He was a godly man. And it's the Holy Spirit, ultimately, who is working through the man. It's the Word of God that is what is most important. It's not the personality. I know that there are people that look for certain personalities in pastors. That's a wrong way to approach it. Wrong way to approach it. What you have to look for when you are considering an overseer, or evaluating whether or not that's the overseer who I want to sit under and learn under, whatever it happens to be, is, does he rightly handle the Word of God? Is he teaching truth? Is he exemplifying truth? And so just because Timothy is a little on the, maybe on the timid side, that isn't something that would have discounted him. Paul recognized him, that he was a godly man, and that he could rightly handle the scriptures, and that he was doing it out of love. He was doing it out of love. And so last week we looked at this, and I want to continue on here. There is issues in this church with those who are deceivers, those who are false teachers. And it has to be dealt with. And we talked about how the other pastoral epistle, which is Titus, right off the bat, Paul tells Titus to appoint elders. Right off the bat, the most important responsibility that you have is to appoint elders, because elders had not yet been appointed in Crete. Here in Ephesus, there were elders who had been appointed. Paul called those elders to Miletus to meet with them prior to his departure to go to Jerusalem. So elders had already been appointed, and there was oversight in the church in Ephesus. And they had to deal with false teaching. By way of review here, 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Now, there is some debate as to what exactly the nature of the false teaching is. Is it Gnosticism, which is more of a pagan view, world system? This is something that was definitely dealt with, a philosophical view. You could call it Platonic dualism, where anything matter is bad. And there's these two worlds. There's the spiritual world, like Platonic dualism, the upper room and the lower room. These things crept up. John dealt with this in his epistles. This was a real problem. I don't think that is what is happening here. I think that this is a Jewish issue. We read in verse 7 of 1 Timothy 1, wanting that they want to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. That indicates to me that this is These are bringing Pharisaic Judaism into the church, and they are dealing with issues related to Jewish false teaching. But certainly this is Ephesus. There's a lot going on here. Like I see, you got the temple of Aphrodite. You've got the marketplace. You've got the stadium where the gladiators are competing. There's all kinds of things going on. It's a big city, a lot of commerce. So there's a lot of things going on in this church. There are false teachers from within the ranks. There are false teachers that are coming in from outside. And then you have this young man, Timothy, who Paul is saying, you have to confront them. You have to deal with them. You have to stand fast against them, because if you don't, they will destroy this church and they will destroy the families in this church. The verse, we're going to have one verse today, and that's verse 5, because there's a lot here. And we're not going to have enough time to get to everything in verse 5. The goal of our instruction, Paul says, the goal of our instruction is love. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, that word for goal is the word telos. Telos. It appears many places in the New Testament. Okay? That means purpose. It means intention. It means goal. It means what the objective or what the outcome is to be. And so what he's saying is the outcome, the desire, the goal, the ambition that we have for our instruction is love. That's the goal. That's the objective. What Paul is doing is he's drawing a comparison here. That's the structure of this. He's drawing a comparison because the first thing you see is the conjunction, but he's drawing a contrast between what we're doing and what the false and what these other teachers are doing. All right. Jesus talked a lot about this when he confronted the Pharisees. He says, you people are just looking to elevate yourself. Why? Well, he says in verse 7 or verse 6, some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions. They want to be teachers of the law. They want to fancy themselves as experts. All right. For their own self-aggrandizement, for their own notoriety. All right. They want to be recognized. Paul is saying that's not what we're doing here. The goal of our instruction is love. So he's drawing a comparison between the good intentions and the purposes of him and Timothy, their instruction and ministry compared to false teachers who are being deceivers in this church. Because why? They give rise to mere speculation. They got people speculating. Well, you don't have to speculate when it comes to the scriptures. You interpret the scriptures, you observe what the scriptures say, and you instruct what the scriptures say. We don't dabble in speculation. We don't dabble in opinions or preferences. Okay? We go to the scriptures and we say, what do the scriptures say? And that is what our instruction is what the scriptures say. The point that he's making here is the intentions, the goal, the instruction, and also the fact that they're teaching truth. So these are the two responsibilities of the overseer, to teach truth and to teach truth in love. That's the ultimate responsibility. That's the goal, is to teach, instruct, and to do it in love. That's the responsibility of the overseer. In 2 Timothy 2, and you don't have to flip around, but you can if you want to. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14, again, instructions, same. Paul instructing Timothy, just the second letter, he gives him instruction. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Don't get involved in these little spats and these various things that give rise to speculation, wrangling about words. And I know Christians that want to do this. They want to debate for 5 hours about something in scripture that you look and you say, I don't know what necessarily it means, but it's such a minute detail that do we really want to spend 5 hours hammering this thing down when we have clear statements of scripture that talk about the love of Christ and what that means and our responsibilities to one another? Or even worse than that, they go outside of the scriptures and they try to take some current event or they try to take some issue from outside the scriptures and try to jam it into the scriptures and say, well, the scriptures say this. Well, wait a second. The scriptures don't say that. You just put that in the scriptures. All right. Timothy's saying, do not allow that. Do not allow that. On the contrary, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That's your responsibility, Timothy. Accurately handle the word of truth. The pastor, the overseer, is not a CEO. He's not a manager. He's not a firefighter. I don't mean literally firefighting. I mean every single time a thing comes up, he's got to go here and go there and go the other place. And he never has time to study because he's constantly putting out fires. That is not the responsibility of a pastor or an overseer. Accurately handling the word of truth is the primary responsibility of an overseer. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And then talk will spread like gangrene. In other words, it'll just spread throughout the church. It'll just spread throughout the church. Among them, now he's going to get specific. We got a couple problems that we've had in this church in Ephesus, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus and Philetus. These are men who have gone astray, saying the resurrection had already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Now, they may have been elders in this church. They might have been, all right? Or they may have just been influential people in this church. But the point is Paul booted them out of the church because they're having an impact. They're causing people in the church to go astray. They are rattling the faith of some in the church, and they can't stay. They can't stay. Can't have it. Can't have it. And we would do that in this church, too. Now, it's different if someone comes in and they have a lot of questions and confused or whatever, and they're here to learn. That's one thing. Absolutely. It's another thing when someone's going to come in and exert influence or deceive people. That will not be allowed. Those people will have to leave. And I have done that before, not here, but in other churches. It's not pleasant. It's not pleasant, but it's necessary because that's the God-given delegated responsibility of an overseer. No one ever said leadership was always going to be pleasant. All right. Participation with those who engage in profane speculation will only literally give their words a feeding place like gangrene. OK. Instead, they must be amputated. They have to be amputated. They have to be cut off. This is what happened to Hymenaeus and Alexander. And it's for the sake of the faith of others. It's nobody wants to do something like that, but you have to. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you will fight the good fight. Okay? So an overseer needs to be a fighter sometimes, needs to be a fighter. Now remember, the goal of our instruction is love. So love and fighting the good fight are not opposed to each other. Now, being pugnacious, being argumentative for the sake of argumentative is not what this is saying. Because in chapter 3, we know that the overseer must not be pugnacious, not be quarrelsome. You're not to look for fights. You're not to look for arguments. That's not what the overseer is to do. However, when it comes to protecting the faith, protecting the well-being of the people in the church, you have to fight the good fight, and that is love. That is love. That is the loving thing to do. Keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwrecked, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, probably the same two people, okay? Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. I have cast them out of the church. That's Paul, and he is fulfilling his responsibility. I have cast them out of the church so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And if you want to read a little bit more in another place in Scripture on this, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there was a man that was having an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. And Paul said, I cannot believe you have not cast this man out of your midst. You're arrogant for not doing so. And Paul said, you turn him over to Satan for the restoration of his soul. Sometimes the only thing you can do is cast someone out of the church. And it's not pleasant, but it's necessary. And not doing it is failing to meet the responsibility, the God-delegated responsibility. Can't be having that in the church. What they were saying is that what Hymenaeus and Alexander was saying is they were denying the literal resurrection of Jesus. They were saying the bodily resurrection of Christ was so difficult to grasp, likely what they were saying, that they rejected it in favor of a spiritual resurrection, which occurred at the moment of baptism. Bodily resurrection is the keystone of the Christian doctrine, without which the entire edifice of the gospel collapses. And Paul speaks as much in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, when he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Christ said that he would rise from the dead. Christ said he resurrected from the dead. How is it that you say there is no literal bodily resurrection?" That is heresy. The rejection of a literal bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is heresy. We can't allow that to be taught in the church. Now, if someone has questions, if someone comes in off the street and says, "I don't understand all this," that's a totally different thing. But when someone comes in and is set and is a convicted teacher, he says, I deny the resurrection." No, you're not going to come in here and try to influence this church. Okay? "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised," saying, "and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain." That's Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 12. So the scriptures have to be taught accurately. The overseer has to accurately handle the word of truth. That's his job. That's his responsibility. But he must do it in love. I have heard, and I have had a lot of experience with pastors, teachers, overseers who teach the word, and you learn a lot from them, but they don't do it in love. They don't do it in love. I've been the recipient of unloving interaction. And it's hurtful. It's hurtful. But it taught me a lesson that I learned a long time ago, which is that you don't cut off somebody's nose and then hand them a rose. Okay? You don't cut off somebody's nose and then hand them a rose. You can cook the greatest dinner in the world, all right? But if you present it on the lid of a garbage can, it's not very appetizing. All right? So teaching truth is important. Teaching it in love is the command. And that's what Paul is saying. The goal of our instruction is love. The scriptures must be taught accurately and taught in love, with the goal of the instruction to be love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse 1, Paul says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. All the wisdom in the world that is delivered without love is just a bunch of noise. You know why? Because you've turned your heart off. I don't want to hear it from this person. This person is nasty. This person is yelling and screaming at me. This person is speaking down to me. He's condescending to me. And then when he gets down off the pulpit, he treats everybody nasty. He doesn't want to talk or engage. Now, I'm not saying that the overseer isn't entitled to have a bad moment. Okay, no overseer is perfect, and far from it, especially this one. Okay, but what I am saying is generally, okay, is this a person who is teaching the word in love? Is this a person who is leading his life in a way that reflects the love of Christ? Or has this person displayed that, yeah, he's very smart, he teaches the scriptures, what he's saying is true, but he's kind of nasty? Well, when you have somebody that presents himself that way, you're not really going to listen too much. Parenting is this way too. Parenting. I mean, look, I'm as old school as anybody, all right? I love a lot of the old ways that things were done. But let's face it, some of those ways proved to be unsuccessful because, yes, there was discipline, and yes, there was teaching, but it wasn't done in love, okay? And so smacking a kid around and being nasty to him might get what you want in a given moment, but we've seen examples of what happens is sometimes they grow up and they don't have very fond memories, okay, and they don't respond And I'm not saying that great parenting is guaranteed to get you the results. And I'm not saying poor parenting can't be overcome. What I am saying is I saw things and I had things not by my parents, but, you know, I say this all the time. I had a little league coach who was an absolute lunatic. Okay. Threw a bucket at me one day. He called me a piece of garbage. And I'm not saying, I'm not saying that that destroyed me or anything like that, but it was hurtful. It made me hate baseball, even though I played it up until I was 18, 19 years old. But it wasn't fun. All right. I'm going off on a rabbit trail. But the point is what Paul is saying here is you have a responsibility not just to rightly divide the word of truth, but to do it in love. And the goal of our instruction is love. So he says, and if I have the gifts of prophecy and I know all the mysteries. Now think about this. If I knew everything, this is Paul saying this. If I speak with the tongues of men, if I had the gift of prophecy, if I know all the mysteries. Imagine that. Imagine what he's saying here. If I knew all the things that it's impossible to know. Joe was talking this morning. We were talking about the gap theory, so-called gap theory between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Nobody knows if it was 1 second or how long it was. I reject any kind of long earth theory between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. But there are just things that we just do not understand. There are things that we just simply don't know. Imagine if somebody comes along and did. That's what he's saying. Imagine if he knew all the mysteries. Imagine if I could sit here and tell you what's going to happen in Ukraine. Okay? I'm going to sit here and I'm going to tell you how this is all going to end up. Nobody knows how this is all going to end up, but I can sit here and tell you. Paul's saying, if I knew all the mysteries, all the things which we don't know, if I knew, and all the knowledge, and if I had all faith so as to move mountains, if I had all of these things, but I didn't have love, I would have nothing. Imagine what he's saying. If I could stand here before you and tell you all the things that it's impossible for us to know, but I don't have love, I have nothing. Look at the power of love. All the giftedness in the world, all the faith, all the knowledge means nothing if you don't have love. Now, this isn't love defined by the world. This is the love of Christ. This isn't the goofy things that the world says about love, which basically mean, you know, we don't render a judgment. John 3:16 intrinsically renders judgment. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will never perish but have eternal life. That is a judgment. That is God saying man needs to be saved. I am judging man in need of a savior and then I'm providing that savior because man is sinful. And I am providing that Savior. So right there where the love of God is defined, which is God so loved the world that he gave his son, innate in that is a judgment that man needs to be saved. So when you say you're a sinner and you need salvation, that's a loving thing to say. But you can say it in an unloving way, and that doesn't help anybody. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, if I gave all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You hear what he's saying here? If I did all the good works possible, all right, if I gave everything that I have away, and I delivered my body to be burned for the sake of the gospel, or if I stand in the way of a moving train to save a child, think of all the good works that could possibly be done under the sun. And he's saying, if I did all those things, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. That's powerful. That's powerful. All the good works in the world mean nothing if it's not done with the love of Christ. Wow. Wow. That should cause you right there. You talk about meditating on the scriptures. That should cause you right there to stop and say, wait a second here. You cannot argue somebody into the faith. You cannot argue somebody into anything. All right. I know Christians that try to do this. They think, well, I got to get into an argument with this person because I have to convince them that this is true. You're not convincing anybody. You're not convincing anybody. All right. Your responsibility is to proclaim the truth, to invite. And the Holy Spirit convicts. But that person has to be convicted in his heart or her heart that this is the truth. You can't do that, nor can you be somebody else's conscience, nor can you go in and tinker with somebody's heart. We can't do it to our own children. I can't go in there and tinker with my children's heart that they would do what they need to do. That's their heart. Jesus didn't do that. Yet we try sometimes. We think, if I just say it this way or I just do it this way, then no. That is taking on something that you are not entitled to have. Okay? That's their decision. That's their choice. What you can do is you can love that person. Love that person with your words. Okay? Making sure that any opportunity you have, you are exemplifying godly behavior. And yes, proclaim the truth. I encourage everyone to be here on Friday night, April 1st, because Larry Moyer is going to be talking about this very thing. Larry Moyer changed for the better how I engage in evangelism. Okay? He changed how I engage in evangelism. And you will be amazed at what you will learn from this man who is gifted and very, very, very humble. He's a very humble man. So you can have all the good works, you can have all the wisdom that you want, all right? But if you don't have love, you have nothing. So when Paul tells Timothy that the goal of their instruction is love, he is reminding Timothy as the overseer of the church in Ephesus that even if he is teaching wisdom and good doctrine, it has to be taught in love. Meaning the reason why we are instructing is because of the love in our hearts. In other words, that's our motivation. The goal of our instruction is to demonstrate the love of Christ in our hearts. And the reason why we are instructing is for the building up of the body in love. In this case, the church in Ephesus. Now listen to Ephesians 4. Okay, same church. Same church. I'm going to read verses 14 through 16. In context, it's talking about the role of the overseer, the pastor and teacher, as it relates to the building up of the body. Verse 14 of Ephesians 4. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Why? Because the truth is being taught. And so we're not going to be carried around with every wave of doctrine by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. But, verse 15, speaking the truth how? Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. That means that when you are teaching, you're instructing, you're doing it in love. You are demonstrating the love of Christ. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, for the building up of itself, how? In love. So the motivation for the instruction is love. The goal is the building up of the body in love. In love. This is the goal. The building up of the church in Ephesus in love is the context. The goal of their instruction is the outworking of the love of Christ, resulting in the building up of the body of Christ in love. Instruction must always be delivered in love. Truth is always to be linked to love. Truth and love is always linked. In the Upper Room Discourse, which we're studying on Wednesday nights here, we've been studying the Upper Room Discourse now for, 6 months or something like that, or 4 months. John 15, now listen to the correlation here. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words, if you abide, he's talking to the disciples, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you wish and it will be done. Now look at verse 8. I'm sorry, verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. So my words, Jesus is abiding in you, my love abiding in you. In the middle, he makes reference to bearing fruit. What does that remind you of? Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Okay? Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. The more of the word of Christ dwells within you, the more his love takes over your heart. And you become conform to Christ because his words are abiding in you. And that's growth. That's maturity. That's what we're here for. That's what happens. The more we know about Christ, the more his words change us as they fill our hearts. the more we conform to Him, which means conforming to His love, and His love is abiding in us. Or we're walking by the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. The goal of our instruction is love. Now, he goes on to say, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. From a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. These things are linked to one another. And they make up what is necessary for true godly character. And I just want to take these one by one. The heart is the location of our understanding. That's where the word of God is stored up in our hearts. And that's what enables the outflow in the things that we say, the thoughts that we think, the things that we do, to reflect what's in our heart. Proverbs 4:23, one of my favorite verses, speaks to this. Guard your heart above all things, for from it flows everything in your life. Everything flows from your heart. Our motives, our values, our perspective, our purpose, identity, all flow from our heart. It's the location of our thoughts. It's the location of our ambitions, our desires. A pure heart, which is what Paul's talking about here, a pure heart has one agenda, one perspective, one ambition, one identity, one motivation, and that is the glory of God, the love of Christ, and the desire to serve Him. That's what a pure heart has, which means anything being done is done for God's glory, not our own. Everything being done is done linked to Christ. And that's our identity. So he says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. What he's talking about is a heart that is filled with the love of Christ, with an understanding of who Christ is, who you are in light of Christ. And so when the overseer is instructing, the heart is pure with one agenda, not some other agenda, not mixed agendas, but a pure heart. And we all know Deuteronomy 6, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The location of our love for God is our heart. There are three aspects. You think about this. There are three aspects of the love of God. When you say the love of God, what do you mean? What do you mean? One is God's love for us. God's love for us. That's one aspect of the love of God, is His love for us. When our Lord met Peter on the shore after His resurrection, what did He say to Peter? God's love for us. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will never perish but have eternal life. Titus 3:4-6. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. That's God's love directed toward us. So we say we have the love of God, means we have God's love for us. That's one aspect of it. The second aspect of this is our love for God. On the beach, when Jesus and Peter were talking, what did He say? Do you love Me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, You know I love You. And he repeated it three times. He said, well, then feed My sheep. And that's Peter saying, Lord, I love You. Lord, I love You. Lord, I love You. That's the second aspect of the love of God, which is our love for God. We have an intimacy that develops as we get closer to God. And part of that is our love for God grows. We grow in our love for Him. Then the third is God's love residing in us, which is a certain kind of love that resides in it. God's love resides in us, which gives us the capacity to love as Jesus loves. You see that? It's the objective love of God. So you have our love for Him, His love for us, and then His love residing in us. And that's what we get in the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Jesus says, you abide in Me and My love abide in you. My love, literally, the love that I possess abides in you. It resides in you. You have the capacity to love a certain way that you don't have outside of my love residing in you. 1 John 4:7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Because we love God, we are to love one another. 1 John 4:21, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Love from a pure heart, the love of God, his love for you, your love for him, and his love manifested in you through the fruit of the Spirit, through abiding in him. So if we treasure God, our hearts will always be filled with his love. Will always be filled with his love. Nothing that you do, nothing that I do, that is not have the goal of love. Demonstrating his love for you, your love for him, and his love residing in you, the fruit of the Spirit, is going to do one bit of good for his glory and for your maturity and your drawing near and conforming to him. Not going to happen. If you're doing something for some worldly reason, if you're doing something because you want to be noticed, if you're doing something because you want people to see you and speak good things about you, if you're doing things, a lot of times the trap that a pastor might get into is I'm going to say things to and say them in such a way, not so that the people will understand, but so I will look smarter. I've seen it happen. I'm going to phrase this in the most complicated possible way to make myself look smart. And whether or not they understand, I almost don't want them to understand it because I want them to think how smart I am. All right. That is not love. That is not love. Okay. Matthew 6:21, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you treasure God, if you treasure God's love, if you treasure God's word, your heart will be where it needs to be. That's a pure heart. That's a pure heart. That's what Paul is saying. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. The second thing is a good conscience. Everyone is born with a conscience. One of the great defenses for, or the great, evidences of God is the presence of conscience. Where does that come from? Well, obviously God put that there. The ability to differentiate between right and wrong. Well, everyone has a conscience, but not everybody has a good conscience. Not everybody has a good conscience. It is possible to destroy your conscience if we don't protect it. Interestingly enough, we're told that we're responsible to protect the conscience of others. Okay, read Romans 14. We have a responsibility to protect the conscience of others. We certainly have a responsibility to protect our own conscience. Our conscience protects us, but we also have to protect it. And we must protect others. 1 Timothy 4:1-2 says, but the Spirit explicitly says, in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of lies seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. You believe lies, you act on those lies, you could destroy your conscience to where it's not useful to you anymore. It doesn't even give you an accurate discernment for any given situation of right and wrong. Ephesians 4:17-19. Listen to this. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. If you're walking in the futility of your mind, you're darkened in your understanding. And listen to this in verse 18. This hit me yesterday as I was reading this. Think about the power of this. Excluded from the life of God. Excluded from the life of God. If you're walking in the futility of your mind, you're darkened in your understanding, and you are literally excluded from the life of God. How unsettling. How incredibly unsettling. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and having become callous, that's a destroyed conscience. You have become callous. You have become hardened to what your conscience would say about what is right and wrong. You've given yourself over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with every kind of impurity. Our conscience is an incredible gift from God. We have to protect our conscience by walking according to His word and feeding our conscience with truth. So the third thing, I'll wrap it up on this because we've got to do communion. We want to do communion. The conscience has to be properly calibrated. It's like in our business, when I go out to do a flooring inspection, I bring a moisture meter because I want to measure the moisture of the plywood. I want to measure the moisture of the wood. I bring a hydrometer to measure the moisture in the air. It's important. Well, a moisture meter, there's a card inside the moisture meter with the species of wood, and I have to calibrate, okay, that meter according to whether it's oak or maple or hickory or ash or pine or whatever it is. And you have to properly, and then the thing itself has to be properly calibrated. But that calibration is what is, without the calibration, whatever number I get means absolutely not a thing. Okay? Our conscience has to be properly calibrated to the Word of God, which means we have to know God's Word. We have to have God's Word stored up in our hearts if we're going to have a conscience that's going to give us accurate data in any given situation so that we can discern what I should and shouldn't do in a particular situation. If you don't have the Word of God, you don't have a conscience that's calibrated. Conscience is useless to you. And you've wasted this incredible gift that God has given you, which is the conscience. So you have a conscience, but you don't have a good conscience. I might have a meter. I might get a number. All right. But that number is not going to mean anything unless that meter is properly calibrated. Okay, so the third thing that Paul says, again, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of not seen. Faith has to be real. Faith has to be sincere. Certainly an overseer that's teaching the Word of God, who doesn't truly believe what he's saying, doesn't actually trust what he's saying, is not going to be effective for very long in that role. Well, it's the same for all of us. If you're out talking to people about the gospel, Jesus, 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 and then the first moment there's some kind of crisis, or this first moment that something doesn't go your way, and you just fall apart, and you start ranting and raving, and you start harassing, and whatever it happens to be, okay, and you start going to pieces, and you start falling apart, well, what is somebody going to think of? Wait a second, you're in here telling me about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Look at you. You're falling apart because something doesn't go your way. What's the difference between you and me? And then the response is, well, I guess there isn't one. Okay? See, the faith has to be sincere. If we don't live by that faith, our witness really isn't much of a witness at all. All right, we should be rocks. We should be stable. We should be firm. That doesn't mean you don't have bad days. That doesn't mean catastrophes don't come into your life where you get thrown for a loop. Okay? You have a child die, you're going to be off for a while. Completely understandable. And then the church comes around you, and your brothers and sisters in Christ come around, and they minister to you. Completely understandable. But when the normal ebb and flow of life and something doesn't happen, and you just, I just can't handle it. Well, wait a minute here. You know, are you living by the faith that you profess or you're not? Okay? In order to be effective, in order to be truly useful to God in this life, you have to be sincere in your faith. I truly believe this. I truly believe God's in control. And I'm going to live that way. I'm going to live that way. And also, you recognize that, you have to be all in on your faith, not partial, especially true for the overseer. This comes into play particularly when we're going through struggling and suffering, where we say, okay, wait a minute, I don't understand necessarily why the suffering or the struggle is happening, but I do know that God is doing something in this. In James chapter 1, we read, consider it joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, why would I do that? Why would I consider it all joy when I encounter various trials? Because the testing of my faith produces endurance. That's why. That's why. So God is testing me and challenging me to produce endurance in my faith and grow my faith. I want that. I want a stronger faith. I want to grow in my faith. Well, if you want to grow in your faith, it's going to require your faith to be tested. It's going to require you to go through trials and struggles. If you go to pieces and you crack up every time something happens, you're not growing in your faith. The endurance that God wants for you is not happening because you're not trusting Him in the crisis. And that's a requirement. That's a requirement of someone with a sincere faith. Let endurance have its perfect result that you may be perfect, meaning mature, and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you don't understand why you're suffering or why you're struggling, ask him. Go to him. Seek his wisdom. Seek his counsel. And you know what? Let him ask in faith without doubting. When you go to him, don't doubt. Go to him with a sincere faith, trusting him completely. And say, ask of faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not it be that man expect he will receive anything from God, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You have to get stable. You have to stabilize. You have to recognize, wait a minute, God is real. I really believe this. I am sincere in my faith. I truly believe this. Which means if I'm going through some kind of crisis, some kind of upheaval, it's for a reason. I don't know what that reason is. I'm going to go to him and ask him. I'm going to go to him and seek wisdom. And I'm going to ask without doubting, knowing that he loves me and he's in control. And I'm not going to doubt, because if you doubt, you're double-minded and you're unstable in all your ways. And it shows. And it shows. And you know who else? You know who's watching? The unbelieving world who knows you're a Christian. Who says, that guy says he's a Christian. That woman says she's a Christian. But whew. Okay, you've blown your witness. Now, it's recoverable. It's recoverable. I'm not saying it's, you got to keep moving, but we have to stabilize. So our faith has to be sincere. We have to be stable in our faith. Certainly the overseer needs to be. So again, this is what the context here is, the role of the overseer, but we're going to see what the overseer is simply is what all believers are to be. But if you're going to have oversight responsibilities in the church, you have to exemplify these things. Okay? But all are to be these things. So when the goal of our instruction is love, the goal of anything we do is love. It's the love that we have for God, the love God has for us, and God's love in us producing fruit, bearing fruit, and how we live our lives. And we have to do it from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That is a requirement. And the only way that's going to happen is if we walk with God. And going back to Proverbs 14:4. All right? We're either backsliding or we're walking with God. If we're backsliding, we're going to wake up and say, I don't want to live this way anymore. I don't want to live this way anymore. I don't want to be unstable. I don't want to be all over the place. I don't want to be tossed to and from. I don't want people saying, you say you're a believer, but this is how you are. I don't want that anymore. I hate that. I don't want to do it anymore. But if you're godly and you're walking consistently, moment by moment, you will be fine. You will be satisfied. That doesn't mean that you're not going to face fires and tribulations, but you will be satisfied with how you're living your life.